So we're continuing on, is what Paul is talking about as we go through the early chapters here in 1 Corinthians. And make sure there are notes back there, so make sure you pick those up if you haven't gotten those. And so we have Paul talking about, first of all, last week we were talking about the wisdom and where that comes from, comparing the wisdom of the world with the wisdom that comes from the Lord. And Paul makes a case that the wisdom that we have is only available through God. There's a godly wisdom that those who are saved are able to understand the things of the Lord, and those that are not saved cannot understand the things of the Lord. And so they become foolish to them who are not saved because they just can't comprehend them. And so, but Paul makes a case here that we have the wisdom which comes from God. And Paul is specifically talking about the wisdom of the cross, the preaching of the cross. And so it's in terms of those things that Paul brings us to here in second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he was making that case here that these are the things that... let me just read a couple verses here to remind you. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And so this wisdom that was is all in the context of the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross is something that really relates back to his doctrine, that mystery doctrine that was given to Paul. That's really what we're talking about. Those that didn't understand this put Christ to death. Paul is talking about the wisdom of man, and in the wisdom of man, they didn't understand what the purpose of Christ. They didn't understand why he was here. They didn't understand his message, and they put him to death. And so that was the wisdom of men. It says, the wisdom in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now that wisdom of the rulers of this age really points to not Satan. Many people put Satan into this verse in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. But it's not Satan at all. We're talking about the wisdom of man. And so this is, some translations have the wisdom which none of the rulers of this world have understood. While it's the word is aeon, which relates to the age. And so it's like the end of the world could be the end of the age, you know. So it's they're kind of interchangeable. That's why some say world and some say age. World, the word for world is cosmos. And so that's, I think, used in verse 12. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God. So we're talking in terms here of the rulers of this age. Well, who are the rulers of this age? It's not Satan. It's the people who are ruling at that time, who, if they understood what they were doing, in other words, if they had a spiritual wisdom that came from God, they would not have crucified the Lord. And that's all Paul is saying. There's nothing supernatural and satanic about this verse, other than man doing things that they shouldn't have done. But that's where the wisdom of man leads them. The wisdom of man led to the death of Jesus Christ. And so that's because they didn't understand what his message was. They didn't understand who he was. And that also led us to the verse in verse 9 here. Things which eye has not seen, ears heard, neither has entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And people always relate that to heaven. Again, the context is the preaching of the cross, which shows God's wisdom and shows man's stupidity, basically. It's their foolishness that is brought out in this. And it has nothing to do with heaven, how most people interpret this, but has everything to do with God's wisdom. Because now in verse 10 it says, for to us God revealed them. So it's not that these things are not understandable. They're not, it's, you know, the people just stop here. It says, well, we've never even thought about these things, and we can't comprehend what heaven's about. But Paul says, but God has revealed them to us. He's not talking about heaven again. He's talking about the wisdom that comes from God, which is contained in the preaching of the cross, which is the doctrine that was revealed to Paul, the mystery. And so that's where a lot of people really get the wrong take on these things because they don't study Scripture. First of all, they don't rightly divide it. Secondly, they have their favorite little passages that they don't read in context. And if you read things in context, you'll get a much broader understanding and actually a more focused understanding of what it's talking about. It's not those things that are general, but they're more specifically focused in on. And the whole chapter is basically about God's wisdom wrapped up in the doctrine given to Paul. And so those things that are ununderstandable are the things that, you know, obviously we don't understand everything that God has given us in His Word. However, we do understand how God works and how He deals and what He's doing based on what He's given us here. And it's His Holy Spirit that helps us to interpret these things and helps us to understand them. Those who are not saved just cannot have that understanding, and that's why it's foolishness to them. So, as we continue on, we're seeing that Paul now expands here and talks about in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." An amazing portion of Scripture there. But Paul is now, again, expanding on what he's been teaching us here about the foolishness and wisdom. That the wisdom that we have is really available only through God. God is the source of wisdom. His Holy Spirit to us is the source of that wisdom. And so that wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit, that indwelling Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be wise in godly things. And then Paul talks about the natural man. The natural man is one who lives and perceives in his natural state of sin. A natural man has no spiritual... spiritually, he's dead. There's nothing in a spiritual man that's able to comprehend anything from God. There's nothing that he's able to understand those things. And that's really the man who was born after Adam, and Adam who was born into sin. We're all born into sin, and so we're all born into that natural state. Our natural state is called natural because that's what every person is born into, is that nature of sin. And after Adam, no person has experienced life free from sin. We're all entrapped in this this sin nature that we have. And so there's nothing that is going to cause us to understand it in this nature. And so when we live in this nature, there's nothing that we can do to understand the things of God. It has to come from God in order for us to understand it. And so it's impossible for us to comprehend spiritual matters. 1 Corinthians 15. Says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have become the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the heavenly." So, again, Paul is talking about in our natural state, we're living after Adam, and we don't have that spiritual component that's been made alive. We need that spiritual component in order to understand things of the Lord. So that in order for us to become spiritually alive and understand those things, we need to be a believer. We need to see that Christ has given us the Holy Spirit so that we are able to comprehend these spiritual things. And so if we go back, I just want to point something out because I would read this verse very quickly and have obviously a poor understanding of it because I wasn't reading it correctly. I just want to go back to 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Verse 14. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I always thought that the they are spiritually discerned. It's talking about the people, but it's not. It's talking about something else. And if you look at it in the verse, we're talking about the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. We're talking about the things of the Spirit. For the things of the Spirit are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. And so you have to understand what the verse is talking about in order to really understand the verse. And I wasn't for the longest time until I took my time to really read the verse. Sometimes you hear verses for years and they just you kind of pass over them until you take time and stop and look at them. And so it's the spiritual things that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. In other words, they can only be spiritually understood. And so we, in this body, because if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit that helps us to discern these spiritual things. And so that's what this verse is talking about. They're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually understood. They come out of the Holy Spirit that's in us. They can't be naturally or humanly understood. It has to be something from God. And so this verse really shows that that's what this is all about. Then Paul goes into the spiritual man. And starting with verse 14, but then going to 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so we have the spiritual man now being able to judge spiritual things. And so Paul is saying, because we are spiritual, because we have that spiritual component, that spiritual part of us is made alive, that we are also able now to understand things of God. It really relates to, as humans, we can understand another human. And why is that? Because we're human. We know what humans think. We know what they feel. You can watch people around the world and see, you can understand their feelings. You can understand what they're going through because we are human and we understand those same things. If you don't have that spiritual component, people can't understand God because they don't understand God. They don't have Him living in Him. We who have the Holy Spirit can understand those things because we have that component in us. And so there's that connection. We can understand our pets to a certain degree, but we can't really understand it. Wouldn't you have loved to sometimes really understand your pet to be...
No.
Might drive you crazy, huh?
So,
well, I have. He's a cute little puppy. Wouldn't you like to know... Cute little puppy. Wouldn't you like to know, to get inside his brain and see what he's thinking sometimes? It can be kind of scary. But we can't fully understand what our pets are going through because we're not a dog or a cat or a pig. So so we... Yes. The grunting and the actions, the sign language. And we all do that with our pets. We kind of learn what they want, but we can't fully really understand them like we can understand each other. Or in the spiritual realm, we can't understand God if we don't have that spiritual component. But if we do have that spiritual component, then we are able to understand spiritual things. And so that's what Paul's saying here. And this is why, you know, if you take a look at the cross, that the cross to the world doesn't make a lot of sense because, you know, some guy sent to earth and dying on the cross is going to save us from sins. Sure, that makes perfect sense. And to the world, that is foolishness to many of the world. They have a lack of understanding of the what the cross is all about. It first of all shows the power of God. The resurrection shows the power of God. It shows that when we're resurrected, that God's power will be demonstrated in that too. And it also, just for that salvation, the people can understand why. They usually look at it as a suicide murder, and look at it from that direction. How could a loving father send his son to die on the cross, and the son willingly go to the cross? And they look at it in terms of humanness, and the human wisdom can't comprehend that spiritual wisdom in what God was doing. And that's why when Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, you know, if you recall Peter, how did he view the cross? It was a very negative thing. It was something that was a shame to Israel, something that Israel could should not hold their head up about, but Paul gloried in the cross. Paul had a completely different view of the cross because of the mystery doctrine that was revealed to him. Peter had that view of the cross from a standpoint of the humanness and Israel killing their Messiah and what that looked like, which wasn't good. That's what they were looking at here. Two different views. Peter looking at it from the standpoint of what it said about Israel, and Paul looking at the power and glory of God and seeing how his whole plan of salvation was being played out here. In an amazing example of God's love and wisdom. And when you take a look at it, and for instance read through Ephesians, you'll see how God's work on the cross has led us now to all these spiritual benefits and spiritual things. We're blessed in every spiritual way that is possible just because we're believers and we believed in that, and it's the work of the cross that made that all possible. And so it really is quite amazing when you get into it as to how we can be blessed with every spiritual blessing, how God could have worked this all out, that wisdom that came out of something that... Well, let's go to Ephesians 1:3 just for a second here. Ephesians 1:3, "He blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that's a verse to really dwell on. To see what God has done for us. But then as you read it, you'll understand that Paul is now going to enumerate all these spiritual blessings. And so it's really a good activity to go through and read through Ephesians and highlight those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And so to the praise of the glory of his grace, where he's made us accepted in the beloved. And it goes on and on, and it's and Paul relates that to in verse 9, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him." And so it just goes on about those things that we have in Christ. And it is something that is really good to meditate on and to understand that we as believers are able to comprehend what is being talked about much more than anyone who is in their natural state. And those things that are given to us here really relates to the wisdom of God. Those are the things that were hidden until revealed to Paul. And it's the things that those people who put Christ to death had no clue about. And so these things now have been revealed to Paul. So that spiritual man, humanly, these things just don't make sense, that a person can be saved only through believing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Humanly, what do people want to do with their salvation? Yeah, they want to put in works. And so they end up putting in going to church, being baptized, taking the Eucharist, whatever. They make up their own little way of coming to God. And so that's the wisdom of man. Wisdom of man leads them to those things. leads them to adding to their salvation, which means that it's not God's work now, it's their work. And so the problem is being the wisdom of man leads them to a human decision to make up their own salvation. And so that, of course, is no salvation at all. And so a lot of times, you know, that what do people say? That there's people who preach that God is love, therefore everybody's going to be saved anyway. Rob Bell has Love Wins. He writes a book about that, which means that at the end, God's love wins, everybody's saved. And so it's eternal security for everybody.
Have you heard anything about the Yaron Shabbat? Have you heard of it?
No.
That's
should I?
Well, everybody gets to go to heaven, but they have to keep on doing it over and over in a different form, in a different life.
Well, this would be a New Agey kind of thing that from the Eastern... Probably not worth reading, is that what you're saying?
No, it's very interesting.
I bet it is.
Some considerable time studying, and I decided finally it was so demonic I threw it.
Yeah. Yeah, well, thank you for that. I think you made the right decision there. Yeah, it almost sounds like
you can work your way to heaven, and you might have to go through your life many, many times.
Isn't that reincarnation?
Well, they manage to implement everything.
Oh.
Bring everything there. There's nothing new
under the sun. No, there isn't. And that, you know, reaching this different levels that are available and living a good life so that you can get to the next level and in the next.
Integrated all the religions of the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are religions that talk about the teaching of the ascended masters, and so it's those things that are... taking the wisdom of man and putting all these things together, and what do you have?
A mess.
an ungodly mess, yes. And so that's the problem. And with human wisdom, is that human wisdom, to man, it sounds good, doesn't it? There are many people accept it. They think, yeah, that sounds good. I want to be one with the universe. You know, like Jan was talking about yoga today, Jan Markell. And so the idea of yoga, well, what's that? Being one with the universe is basically how you want to do that. It's is the meaning of yoga. You're trying for obtaining a spiritual level, and that is man's wisdom. You don't go to the Bible, you go to man's wisdom. I always marvel that Channel 2 would always have these, like Dwayne Dreyer? Anyway, he's dead now, I think. He knows the truth now, maybe. But he would always have the talk about the wisdom that, like Chopra and whatever all these weird people are, that Eckhart and all these things that they bring together, and bring the wisdom of this person and the wisdom of that person and the wisdom of another person, and bring this together and call this the wisdom of understanding who you are in the universe. And well, that's the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man would never come up with a God being who is all-powerful, who would send a son to die for us and give us eternal life without doing any works.
You can't do it.
It's foolishness to man to think otherwise. So that's where the wisdom of man leads them, is straight to hell, because they're rejecting everything that has godly wisdom to it. And so, and that's why, you know, people will accept Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and I put Oprah here too, just because the religion of Oprah, why not? It's going to get you to heaven as much as being a Buddhist, so... But that's, again, that's the wisdom of man that leads them to that following that pathway to hell. And there's others who, even in the Christian world, and Christians are even encouraged to do this, is to get into a quiet place and meditate on God and let Him speak to you. Well, what is happening there? It's really your mind speaking to yourself. And so that's, again, going back to human wisdom. Because the Bible never tells us to go meditate on God in that way. Meditating on God is meditating on His Word and understanding it, but not meditating in a corner somewhere, thinking about what God wants you to think about Him. God reveals Himself in His Word, not to you as you're sitting in a corner somewhere. And so these people that will take and have this experience, they're always looking for an experience with God, and you'll never look up the word experience in the Bible or feelings. It's not about feeling God or having that experience with God. It's about knowing God. And so that's why you get into Scripture, so that you know God in a deeper sense. That's the only way that we can come to that understanding of who God is and what He wants us to do. It's all in Scripture. There's not going to be an extra biblical revelation to people right now. And if there were, there would be chaos, and there is chaos in where people will claim to be, "I got a message from God." Is that any worse than trying to get to know what God's will is? Is He going to speak to you and tell you exactly what to do? People want to say yes, but God has given us wisdom through the Holy Spirit. That's part of the wisdom that we have, because we can make decisions, but God has given us a broad range to be able to go where we go. And if He wants us in a certain place, can He get us there? Absolutely. But He's not going to come down and give us a message on the wall. That was a negative message, by the way. With His finger of God. He's not going to give you a vision. He's not going to give you signs, or He's not going to give you things that you have to try to interpret what it means, because you're going to interpret it incorrectly, because He doesn't work that way. He works through His Word, and He works in the idea of His wisdom that is given to us to make decisions, and we evaluate what we do based on how can we serve Him the best. And so that's, and other than that, we have a great area of freedom. Paul, in fact, we'll see in the next hour, Paul had a great area of freedom, but if God wanted him to do something, God made known to him what to do. We'll see that next hour. So people are looking for God's wisdom in the wrong way. There's a retreat center out, where is it? On Silver Lake Road, where you have these you sit. It's a day of silence, and that where you get away from the world, and you try to think about what God wants to say to you. Well, again, you're trying to get some extra biblical information, and then have God speak to you in a manner that is not biblical. If you went to that retreat center and read God's Word and studied it, well, then you're going to get somewhere. But if you're going to sit under a tree waiting for God to speak to you, you're doing it in the wrong way. Satan can speak just as loudly, usually what happens is the wisdom that you get is really your voice speaking. I'm speaking to myself, telling me what I really wanted to do, and convincing myself it's God who's speaking. That's what what most people end up doing, blaming God for something that you have really come up with yourself. Anyway, so Paul here in the Corinthian church was trying to get them to understand these things, and get them to understand that you need to, everything goes right back to God. Everything is the wisdom that comes only through His Word. And the church there was leaving Paul's word, and that's why he's trying to bring them back to the doctrine. They were split in many different factions, and that splitting into the different factions, they were following different people instead of following the doctrine. And so the problem was, they were saying, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul," and so people were splitting based on personalities instead of on the doctrine that Paul was teaching. And they were moving away from where they should have been, and so they were infighting in that. And Paul is, again, trying to bring them back into his doctrine, and helping them understand that in the natural state you can't understand it, but in the spiritual state you can. This spiritual state is what Paul is saying that you need to be careful that you don't have a worldly interpretation of these things, because we still have that that humanness that causes us to think human thoughts and evaluate things in human ways instead of godly ways. And so we have to be careful that we don't allow the flesh to take over and for us to think in terms in the wrong terms. So they needed to adhere to Pauline doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul, we see here, having much trouble. This is at the end of his life. He's looking back over his life. He knows he's going to die very soon. And he says, he first of all tells Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit those who dwells in us, the treasure which was entrusted to you. And in context, when you read that, you'll see that he's talking about the doctrine that Paul gave him. And then he says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and two people in the church that were stirring up problems in Asia. Now, Asia is this area here, right in here. This is what's considered Asia, the area of Asia. This is Western Turkey. This is where the churches are listed in Revelation. And so that's what Paul is talking about. As Paul's sitting in the maritime prison and awaiting death, he's warning Timothy and saying, these people have turned away from me. You might recall, too, Galatia is up in this general area up here. And Galatia, what happened there? They left them. Paul had to fight for them. They wanted to go back under the law. And Paul was again saying, you guys, why do you want to put that yoke of slavery on top of you? You're not under law, you're under grace. And then at the end of his life, he's saying that this area is basically lost. They had turned away from, when he's talking about turn away from him, in the context again, he's talking about the doctrine. And so he's talking about the doctrine being lost, or that they turned away from him, and that those in Asia turned away from me. He wasn't talking personally, he's talking about in their doctrine. And so he was struggling with those people who have left the teaching. And he's fighting that in the Corinthian church. Again, the Corinthian church is back over here. And so in Paul's travels, he traveled from here and over to here and then back again a couple of times. And so in a second trip, he started the church in Corinth. And now he's writing to them from Ephesus and trying to straighten them out on his third journey. And so there's a big problem in him trying to get the churches to hold fast to his words. And that's what he had Timothy. Timothy was active, and actually Timothy had been traveling with Paul a lot. And Timothy was one of the people who he was trying to get the church to hold true to his words. And so that's something that people want to move away from Scripture. And when you move away from Scripture, then you're relying on the wisdom of man. And the church in Corinth was experiencing that problem.
Does it sound like by the end of the first century there would have been no churches that Paul
would follow? Well, it seems that there's a thread that's of believers that would continue on. And if you read what people call the early church fathers, there are very few who pick up what Paul is saying and carry that through. But most of the church fathers are heretical, actually. They're not even Christian in nature, but many of them are heretical. You can't trust the church fathers in general. And so that basically had died out, but there's a little thread that you can see through history that understood that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, you know, when people, you look at the covenants, and the covenants always go back to the church fathers, and the church fathers are not the one we can go back to. You go back to Scripture, but they base a lot of their teaching on the church fathers, and that's wrong to do.
This verse where he names, you know, Phygellus and Hermogenes,
yeah,
that shows that naming names it's an appropriate thing, and that's a counter to the argument where I'm told, don't judge. It's like, no, we are commanded
yes.
to that which is bad.
That's a good point, because yeah, how many times do you hear people say, well, watch out, there's a person out there who's doing this. Well, tell me who it is so I can be aware of it, instead of hiding behind, well, taking the higher road, so to speak. But yeah, Paul called them out if they were wrong. And there's other people, too, that he called out in the ministry saying, watch out for these people, they're dangerous because they're tripping us up. And actually, these people, Paul warned in the church of Ephesus, when he was leaving for Jerusalem, I think it was on his third journey, going back, as he left to go to Jerusalem, there is a group that he was talking to and said, beware of those in the church that are going to trip you up, and the wolves that are coming into the church. And I think he's naming those wolves right here in that church that is in Ephesus. And a lot of people understand it, he's not writing to a church in Ephesus, but he's actually, it's a letter that was going out into that area. And so it's in general that that area is the one that's being inundated with false teaching now, and the church is coming under fire. The church or the churches are coming under fire there because of people who are bringing in false doctrine. But then we get to the other. We talked about the spiritual, we talked about the natural, and then Paul goes into the carnal Christians. And the carnal Christians, there's arguments in this, in Christendom, that Paul talks about in, let me go to 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither were you now able. For you are now carnal, for whereas among you are envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And so we have a problem here in the church, in the carnal Christians. Now there's a group that says that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. It's an oxymoron. Because if you're carnal, you're not a Christian. If you're Christian, you can't be carnal. However, Paul makes it very clear he's talking to Christians. They were understanding things. He's able to feed them milk. And apparently they can understand a certain amount of spiritual things, but because they're carnal, they're not able to comprehend all of it. But it's interesting. I was looking online a little bit, and R.C. Sproul, who's has now passed on, he also knows the truth now. He says, and this is, has to do with Reformed theology or the covenant theology. He says, he quoted in one of his pages, Scripture refers to good works as a necessary fruit of our redemption. This was also preached by Piper here, who is a Reformed theologian, but maybe not as staunch as R.C. Sproul. But that's one of the general tenets of Reformed theology, is that if you don't show the fruit, then you're not a true Christian. Now, where do you think they got that from?
James.
And who was James written to?
Israel
obviously. If you read it, it says it's to Israel. It's not to believers at all in this age. However, because they don't believe in any dispensations, they don't rightly divide, they take these things and apply them to the body of Christ. Because you might recall that what they do, Reformed theologians, they have a people of God. And that spans from the garden all the way to the eternal state. And God just works with a people of God. It happened to be Israel back here, and then somehow morphed into the body of Christ, but they see a connection as it's really the same thing with just a different name. And that God is progressing His work with them, but they don't see any division. And so they take any verse and apply it to anyone across here. And so that's what they are doing. Reformed theologians then see these things and take any verse and apply it to us and make it work somehow. But if you look at James, let's go to James 2. And the last part of chapter 2 all talks about faith and works. And they always go right back to this to prove their point that we need to add works to our faith, otherwise we don't have a true faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Verse 14. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and needs daily food and says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you don't give him what's necessary, what good is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Go down to 20. But you, willing to recognize, your foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. It goes into Abraham. Was he justified by works, offering up Isaac? If he didn't offer up Isaac, he gives an example here. And then he says, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that's a pretty strong case that we need to add works to our faith, isn't it? Except, it's not written to us. This is exactly why Martin Luther was going to throw this book out of the Bible, because it didn't fit. He didn't understand right division, and if it did, he would have gone, oh, now I see why this says this, but yet Paul says something completely different. He turns it around, and Romans 3:28 says, which is a contradiction to what we just read. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, the law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we have two different things going on here. Yeah, Marge.
You can even go a couple verses further, Romans 4:2-3, where it talks specifically about Abraham and directly contradicts.
Yes. And he goes into, James gave Abraham as an example, and now Paul gives Abraham as an example. How confusing is that? That's exactly right.
And go two verses further, now to him that worketh is the reward not credit unto praise, but of death. So if you're working for it, you think it's a death you can pay off. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly,
absolutely. And so Paul makes it as clear as he can. You don't need to add works, but James makes it very clear as Paul here, you do need to add works.
Well, verse 21, that confuses me, because James is saying, was not Abraham justified by works? But he wasn't justified by works, he was justified by faith.
What James is saying is, if Abraham didn't do what he was doing with Isaac, then what would that show? That he didn't have faith, right? That's exactly what James is saying here.
But he's really contradicting himself, because he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But that's how Abraham can be the father of us all, because he was saved outside of the law.
Okay, so he's Abraham spans being not circumcised and being circumcised, right?
Yeah.
All right, so where was he saved?
Uncircumcised.
He was counted for righteousness before he was circumcised. So therefore, we don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law. But yet, he's also an example to Israel, isn't he? But by faith, when God told him to be circumcised, what did he do? Right, and so then he was circumcised, and he was, again, that was his faith. He's a span for the body of Christ and for Israel. And that's why he can be used on both sides of the argument. On this side of the argument, we see Abraham, who was circumcised. He also went and sacrificed Isaac on the cross, that he was doing it out of faith because God told him to do that. And if he didn't do it, then he would be, then he didn't really have a true faith. That's how Israel was saved. Israel had to be saved and do the works of the law to prove their
faith.
It was a demonstration of their faith. It wasn't the works that saved. They're always saved by faith. He was saved by faith, right? But if he didn't do the works of the law, would he have a faith? He was showing he had faith because he was doing what God told him to do. Israel was told to do different things. They were told that they needed to do the works of the law. But if they didn't do the works of the law, were they saved? They were actually proving they didn't have a true faith. It's a proof of the faith. But they're all saved by faith. But we know that what does God require of us in the body of Christ?
Faith.
As far as salvation, faith plus nothing. And if you add something, that shows you don't have a true faith. So people who try to add something to their faith goes against what God told us. Therefore, you don't have a true faith. And that's why if you add works to your salvation, then you're truly not saved. But in Israel, it was just the opposite. And so here God told them to do the works. That's the problem with not rightly dividing, because if you don't divide Scripture properly, you come up with what Sproul and Piper and many other Reformed preachers say, that you need to bring works in, and if you're not bearing fruit, then you're not saved. And so therefore they define carnality. A Christian who's carnal is one who isn't doing the works and bearing fruit, and therefore they're not saved.
James and Paul in Romans, and he says they're really saying the same thing.
Yes. Well,
and you just
fall. Here's what how people view it to try to explain it. Romans has the godly view, but we have man's view in James. So in other words, from man's standpoint, if you're doing works and bearing fruit, then you're showing that you're saved. Like baptism, all right, well, I get baptized so they can see I'm saved. But from God's standpoint, Romans really explains that we don't need to do works to be saved. That's the only way they can do it without rightly dividing Scripture. Even Acts 2 people who divide Scripture divide it in the wrong spot, but they accept James as being part of what we need to read today and understand. They'll come up with this explanation to see that and try to put these two concepts together. It becomes much more confusing. But if you rightly divide Scripture and put it where it belongs, James was for Israel. They were under law. They were required to follow the law. Then it makes much more sense. If you divide it and not try to bring them together with two different viewpoints. So anyway, that's... They're not doing that, but they are trying to...
You're supposed to do it if you're on this side of the cross, and they're saying no God.
Well, they've already decided that these two books are... Yes, in their theology, these work together, and they're books written to the body of Christ, and therefore, now we have to find out what God meant, and so then that's where they come up with that.
Is that because James is in the New Testament that it's that way?
That's a big part of it, yes. Okay. They say it's written to the Christian Jews, like Hebrews, the Christian Jews, so it's really written to believers in the body of Christ. However, it just happens to be for the Jews that are specifically being addressed, but still applies to the whole body. That's basically it. The church we see in early Acts coming together, those are Christian Jews who are now learning to bring in Gentiles after 20 some years. You know, it's about time that we bring in some Gentiles. So the carnal Christians that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, he's speaking to them He's not able to speak to them as spiritual, but as infants. He's not, again, notice he's not speaking to them as natural, but speaking to them as infants. So in other words, they're saved, but their salvation, they've got a long way to go. They're living as if they're not saved. That's the problem. They're living in the flesh. If you take a look at, well, we won't do that, but if you look at Romans 6, you'll see that Paul, well, maybe it wouldn't hurt to look there. Let's go to Romans 6. Paul lays it out what a believer is. And he talks about our assurance, who we are in Christ, comes in to understanding Romans, which we just studied for the last couple of years. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, and therefore we've been buried with him in baptism, so that Christ was raised from the dead, and so on. Paul goes on presenting the case in 5 and 6 anyway, about what it's like to be a believer. And then he gets to 7. And then Paul, we see him struggling, conflicting in his nature, starting with verse 14. Verse 18 kind of sums it up. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing is not good. In other words, Paul is basically saying, what I want to do, I don't do. What I do want to do, I don't do. And he's conflicted. Well, what is that? Have we ever experienced that in our lives? Yes, we have. If you say no, you're lying. And so, or clueless, I don't know. And so we have Paul who is struggling. It's not that he's losing his salvation. Some people think this is before he was saved. It wasn't. This is while he was saved and struggling with living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But then we have verse 8, chapter 8, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the final statement. It's like after the struggle, Paul says, but it doesn't change who I am. There's no condemnation in Christ. And so the Christians here, they were allowing the old nature to take control. They were allowing the old nature to dictate how they were going to act. Instead of living in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were living in the power of the flesh. And so that's where the conflict and the carnality comes from.
Isn't he talking about his personal experience in life here?
I believe he's talking about the new nature and old nature struggle.
And how he was transformed.
He's talking, I think, in his spiritual walk, not a physical...
Yeah. It's hard to believe that after he spent three years on Christ, this is the desert, that he's still feeling this way. So I think he might be talking about his transition.
I believe, and I that you're looking at him wanting to walk in the flesh and the pull of the flesh, as opposed to the pull of the Spirit to to live for the Lord. In other words, we all struggle with that, no matter how long we've been saved or what experiences we've had. He was with Christ for how many years? He still struggled with that, which really means that we still have that old nature and that new nature. And that's what I think Paul is pointing out. And in fact, I kind of like chapter 7 because it shows you that that struggle that everyone's going to have, but yet we still have that hope that we have in Christ, and with that indwelling Holy Spirit, we can choose which way we live. The world can't. The world is going to be pulled in living according to the flesh because they have no spiritual component that's alive to pull them out of that. But we have that decision to make. The people in Corinth were choosing to live according to the flesh. And Paul is saying, don't do that, guys. Shape up. Live according to the Spirit. And so that's that struggle that we see here, and that's what Paul was working with, is baby Christians who were, they needed Christ, they had Christ as a Savior, but they weren't living according to biblical principles, and so they were carnal in what they were doing. They were living according to the flesh, and so we'll stop there.